Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Regarding the announcements this morning, it's like New York City around here. We've got so much going on. It's really encouraging, actually. Regarding that first announcement, I tried to stop them from making my parents members. But they wanted to go through with it. But I'm glad they're here. I hope you get to know them. And just very thankful for what the Lord is doing in these days with our congregation. I am thankful that we continue to grow in the knowledge of the Word together. It is the joy of my heart, and I hope it's the joy of yours as well. We've been in Ephesians for quite some time, and this is where I provide you a warning. We get to a point where we so badly want to get out and see the next thing. Let me encourage you. This, you don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. I want to be right where God has us. And this morning, God has us in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. So stay with us as we continue to go through Ephesians as a book. Love it. Know it. You have a great opportunity here to continue to pound the material of Ephesians in your own brain so that you know it intimately. Part of the reason why I say that is because I've noticed ministers over the years, what they do as they get closer to a book, they start, you know, the plane starts to descend really quickly. We're not going to do that, actually. When we finish the text, because I introduced Ephesians, I'm also going to conclude Ephesians. I think that's important because we would have walked at that point all the way through the text. And so it's easy to get lost in the details. So we will actually really land the plane, and we won't go into one of those tailspins just to get the plane on the ground. We'll land it so that you can feel like, wow, I know these concepts. I know what's going on here in Ephesians. I know that the main point is being in Christ. It's about the church and God's program, things like that, okay? So I hope that is a real encouragement to you. Thank you for sticking with a pastor, too, that likes to move really like one phrase at a time, one word at a time. I appreciate that. So Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 is our passage for this morning. And if you've read Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, you will note that there is quite the historical background to be conquered even before we study the passage itself. Everything that we've been saying over the last couple of weeks revolves around one word. That would be submission. Submission is the act by which you are willing to place yourself under the authority of someone else. Someone else. This has to do with order. This has to do with arrangement. This has to do with rank. Hupotasso, the Greek word. It's actually a military term, if you remember. And what that means is you are willingly placing yourself in the jurisdiction of someone else. And this idea has gone all the way back to Ephesians 5:21. Context is important. What does Ephesians 5:21 say? It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, that phrase does not mean that everyone individually in the body of Christ submits to one another individually speaking. Rather, it is more specific than that and more general at the same time. It is concerned with submission as practiced in certain relational context. Look at the flow of the text in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18. You will notice that being filled with the Spirit results in what? It results in submission, verse 21, and in several different relational contexts. Let's look at those contexts. Relational context number one, wives are to be in submission to their husbands, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Do you see that, right? The context is making a point. It is moving forward. It is going forward. Relational context number two, husbands are to be in submission to Christ, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And when husbands are in submission to Christ, they actually demonstrate the unconditional love that is biblical to their wives in the same way that Christ demonstrates unconditional love to the church. Do you see that? That's why submission is so important. A third relational context. The children are to submit to their parents as they instruct them in the discipline of the Lord, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And finally, this theme of submission continues all the way into Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 with slaves being submissive to their masters. And amazingly here, you sort of have a subcontext introduced, the masters actually submitting to the needs of the slaves. So very, very interesting. Having said all that and set us up, look at the text with me in Ephesians 6:5 as I read it to you. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both your master, both their master, and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now that language, that slave-master language, is interesting. It's interesting in the regard that we would wonder how in the world Ephesians 6, 5-9 is ever going to apply to us, because we haven't grown up in a slave-master society. We don't know what it's like to be in a slave-master context. We don't understand that. Nevertheless, as we study it, I think you'll come to understand that this additional relational context will hit a lot closer to home to you than you may initially realize. So the first thing we have to do, like I said in my opening statement, we have to consider the historical context to understand the passage. Now in the 20th century, particularly in the last 50 years, there has been much written on slavery in the Roman world and in the Greek world from about the 1st century AD to about the 4th century AD. For example, in the 2nd century, Florentinius, he is a Roman politician. He had to say, he said this concerning slavery. He actually defined it. He said, quote, "It's an institution of the common law of peoples whereby someone, contrary to nature, is subject to the ownership of someone else." So Florentinus actually thinks that slavery is contrary to nature. So he doesn't agree with his society. And he probably doesn't agree with it because slavery allows barbarous treatment of people. Extremely cruel, extremely unfair. And there's no doubt that there was cruelty and degradation in this system of slavery. There's going to be. The treatment of slaves depended a great deal on the disposition of their owners. And there are a plethora of stories of extremely inhumane treatment of slaves during this time. More examples. The Emperor Augustus demanded that the legs of a slave be broken because he accepted a bribe, and thereby the letter that he was delivering, the contents of it were betrayed. So the implications of this are obvious, the reasons why he did it. This slave is a courier of some kind. He's a carrier, right? And so Augustus looks at that as a privilege. So what do? To his privilege, you break his leg so that he can't be a courier anymore. A little harsh, to say the least. Caligula, another example, had the hands of a slave cut off for stealing a piece of silver. So because your hands can't stay to themselves, I now own your hands. In fact, he took his hands, he placed them on a necklace along with a placard, stating the reason for his punishment, and put them around his neck. This is Paul's world. This is what's going on. It gets worse, as in more unjust. Seneca, we talked about him last week, actually. He's a Roman philosopher. He portrayed a master who gorged himself at a dinner while his slaves had to stand completely silent and not move a muscle for his own amusement. They couldn't even move their lips. So the slightest infractions, noises such as sneezes, coughing, hiccups, those were punishable by the lash of a whip. Highly unfair. In fact, the worst story that I've ever come across, just studying this on my own, this actually comes from 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, written by Nicholas Needham. He told a story of a slave owner, a master, crucifying their slave just because it pleased them. Now that's disgusting. That's tragic. That's tyrannical. That's appalling. That's what that is. On the other hand, there was actually a brighter side to slavery. Romans understood that a slave would work harder if they were treated better. That seems to be common sense. A philosophical group functioning under the teachings of Aristotle, they called themselves Pseudo-Aristotle, how original, right? And the authors, they write this stuff to you like you know it. So you run into Pseudo-Aristotle and you're like, that couldn't possibly be a name. And so you have to research that and find out, oh, there are a bunch of group of people who can't come up with a better name. So Pseudo-Aristotle, they declared that slaves shouldn't be treated cruelly and proposed a balance between a slave's work and proper care. They also pointed out further that slaves, when they were severely punished, couldn't do their work. And that was kind of the point of having a slave. So it's very ironic, actually. You have a master beating their slaves severely, then they're upset when they can't do their work. Crazy. Lucius Columella, a prominent writer, large estate owner, once gave a discourse on the fair treatment of slaves and encouraged their masters to actually, here's a novel idea, have a good relationship with them. He admonished masters to be concerned about their well-being, be concerned about their families, be concerned about their capabilities and their abilities that they offer you. He also said that masters should be willing, so to speak, to train themselves out of a job. Why? So that when the slaves were out from underneath their care, they could actually go into the real world and make a living for themselves, okay? So that was good. Seneca as well enjoined masters to not treat their slaves as inferiors, but rather as the masters themselves wanted to be treated. So however degrading slavery may have been, however degrading slavery was, it's important for you at this time, I wrote all this and thought about all this for this particular case and point. It's important for you to understand that slavery in the Roman world was not like the slavery that we experienced here in the United States of America in the 19th century. They're not the same for some major reasons. Reason number one, race was not a factor in Rome as it was in the United States. We all understand that stealing people from a home nation in chains is just wrong based on the color of their skin. In fact, the Bible itself speaks against kidnapping and stealing people from their own land, Exodus 21. That's a no-no. We understand that. In addition to this first point, slaves came from localized areas around Rome, around Italy, and so they had the same color of skin. Not an issue. A second difference that proves that Roman slavery was probably a little better. Freed persons could actually sell themselves into slavery if they were facing hard times. You would do this because you weren't making money. You couldn't make a living. You couldn't protect your family. But here's the kicker. Ultimately, you could regain your freedom at a later date. That's different. A third reason why slavery was different in the Roman world. There was a time limit placed on the service. A time limit placed on the service. We know this because Roman historians talk about slaves being under contract. And then finally, a fourth reason of difference. There are several reasons to become a slave in the Roman world. This is very interesting. You could actually find an easier life for yourself. How so? You could be trained with a particular set of skills that would be important to the society. You could climb the social ladder, so to speak, because you'd be operating amongst officials and the hierarchy of the day. You could secure some special jobs. So when all is said and done, it's important to understand that slavery in the biblical world was not what we experienced here in the 19th century in the United States of America. They are different. And just to prove this to you from a biblical standpoint as well, go ahead and turn with me to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. We've actually talked about Exodus 21 a lot. I've just mentioned it. I've never turned you guys here, but I want to walk you through a passage. In Israel, the Hebrews had a concept of slavery. They had an idea of slavery. They had the possibility of slavery. Seems mean, but when we go through the text, you will understand that this is some good law writing here, okay? Now, we're in a new book, okay? So I always like to cover some context before we get into that new book. Exodus is all about just that, the Exodus. What's going on in Exodus? Well, The Israelites, they are enslaved. They're enslaved to Egypt because they had to go down and find food. So God is freeing the Israelites from underneath the control of Pharaoh. That's what this is about. So in turn, this book is all about redemption. God buying back the Israelites with his own power. And the implications carry through into the New Testament, where Christ buys us back from the from slavery of sin. Okay? Now, in chapter 19 and on, and that's where we are. We're in 21, so we're in the same neighborhood. Israel begins to receive the law. They begin to receive the Bill of Rights, if you will, the social code. These are the fundamental principles and precedents according to which they will be governed by God. So, it's actually a very unique time to be an Israelite. We are talking about the founding of a nation, like the signing of the U.S. Constitution. Very exciting. They're talking about all these precepts and everything that they will operate under. And now remember, Israel is coming out of slavery. So they are unsophisticated. They are unprivileged. They're unprincipled. There's no structure to their society whatsoever. Now enter Exodus 21, 1 through 6 to discuss the possibilities of slavery as well as the advantages of slavery. Yes, I said advantages. Watch what happens. 21, 1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now this term that we see here for slave, eved, it does mean slave. That's its primary usage, okay? But in certain contexts, it can mean worker, employee, servant. And this is one of those nuanced passages here. We are talking about someone who is plainly in employment. How do we know that? Because all these laws of slavery revolve around one thing, a six-year contract. A six-year contract. In other words, when this law is properly followed, slaves operate by signing a six-year contract, much like how you would sign a contract to go in the military today to for 4 years of service, the standard contract. So that's what we're talking about. So this kind of slavery didn't quote-unquote steal people from their land. This kind of slavery did not transport people in chains, bound in chains, and this kind of slavery did not hold slaves against their will without any restrictions on their lives in terms of what you could do to them or what you couldn't do to them. This slavery is entirely different. The master, in this context, like the slave, get this, is bound to the law. He is bound to the Ten Commandments and everything that the Ten Commandments stand for, which is quite a lot if you think about it. For example, a master couldn't talk down to his servant. Why? Because that's not proper communication for those that really love the Lord. A master couldn't mistreat them. He couldn't punish them unrighteously. I mean, obviously, if you commit a crime, you know, that is going to be in their constitution. But, you know, you couldn't punish them without a reason, let alone kill them. That's not how Israel operates. And there's one caveat here that I want to make you aware of in 21:4. Look at the text. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Now, the way that reads, when I first read that a long time ago, I was like, how in the world is this advocating divorce? I mean, that just was a little strange. I can't understand how a man would go out from his family, right? It, usually when you go out, I mean, you go out, not to come back in. But that is not really what's going on at all. These women and children did not remain as slaves for the duration of their lives. They are like the man in that they are under a 6-year contract. Context, context, context. 6-year contract. One of the reasons why I'm doing this, by the way, is because there's a man at UCLA, my home grounds, and I don't know him, but he is one of these aggressive new atheists following in the likes of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. He's very aggressive. He loves to pick on slavery in the Bible. And newsflash, you won't be surprised by this at all, but everyone who's trying to tear down the Bible, they get all the historical context wrong. So that's why I take you to some of these passages, so that when you get into these kind of conversations with people, you can actually, you know, pick up the sword and have a battle and let them know, look, we're not talking about the slavery in our context as we understand it. That's one of the reasons why I do this. Another reason, obviously, why I'm doing this is because it's pertinent for today's passage. So the women and the children are under contract as well. So at this point, the slave has three options. Option number one, he could wait for them to finish their term of service and go out and live somewhere else. But that is the disadvantage. They're actually living apart from their family. They probably don't want to do that. But if they wanted to live with their master, they're now going to have to pay him room and board because you don't work for him anymore. Enter a second option. He could find other work elsewhere and pay for his wife and his children to be released. Now, this is important. We can't see this as a slave, a man, paying for his family. This is not about paying for people like there's some sort of transaction to be had. This is paying for the loss of production. See, the women and the children, they function underneath their master. So if they leave, they're obviously going to lose some efficiency in the way that they operated, okay? So the male slave needed to come and pay the difference. So he would pay for the loss of efficiency. He would pay for the loss of production. Those two options are difficult for a slave because they don't make a lot of money. So enter a third option. He could agree to serve his master for the rest of his life. Now, why would he do that? Because there's a good job, there's a good work, there's a good business, there's a good family, things are going well, the relationship is good. There's a lot of good things about that, and we would understand this as well. Some people, well, unfortunately, this does not happen today with millennials. Millennials love to have all these different job experiences by the time they're 21. It used to be you find something that you're good at, and you do that for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, right? And you engulf yourself in a career that kind of makes you an expert in that regard. That's what we're talking about. A slave saying, I love this work. I love my master. I love my job. I love what we do here. I love what we stand for. And therefore, I will be a servant for this man for the rest of my life. So in Exodus 21, we do not have slavery as we think of it. Rather, we have a 6-year contract between employee and employer. Thus, there is a facet within the master-slave society that we can relate to, and that is being in the employee and employer relationship. So, based on that, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 can and does apply to you. And I invite you to turn back to Ephesians 6, actually, because we're going to go through the text here in just a moment. But at some point, I'm willing to bet that all of you have been under this kind of authority. You've all been an employee at some point in your life, and in some ways, you've probably all functioned as an employer. You may have not run a business, but you've probably had some kind of authority over someone else in a type of work or a type of function or whatever that may be. So we can relate to that. We can understand that. And now at this point, before I actually get into the text, maybe some of you are wondering, why didn't Paul and the writers of Scripture ever abolish slavery? Why didn't they write for that? Why didn't they just get rid of the system? Well, two things. I've got news for you. Christianity, through the Word of God, made the lives of slaves better in the first century. There is no doubt about that. What books did that for you? Philemon, How to Treat a Slave, How to Treat a Master, Colossians, same kind of material. So it's obviously the case that No Christian could treat a slave poorly because the values from the Word of God command Christians to do what? Value the lives of people. They're people. They're not things. They're not disposable pleasures or whatever. They are people. Valuable in the sight of God, therefore valuable in the sight of his church. Valuable in the sight of his people. Moreover, Christ and the writers of Scripture were not concerned about abolishing slavery. Why not? Because slavery is not the problem. The system is never the problem. People are always the problem to every single system. For example, you could have a really good system. And if you put people in that system who have no idea what they're doing, they are going to mess the system up because they're sinful. That's easy. On the other hand, if you have redeemed people who love the Lord, love people, know how to treat people, know how to work, they could go into a bad system. And what's going to happen to the bad system? It's going to turn around because you have good people in it. They're going to figure it out. They're going to make a bad system work. So the system is not attacked. Why? Because people are dead men walking. They're dead men walking. They have no interest in the gospel. You talk to them about the misery of miseries of hell, it doesn't deter them. You talk to them about the glories of heaven, it doesn't interest them. That's because they're dead. They don't love people. They love themselves. They are not kind. They're not compassionate. They're not good. They're not upright. They love to be selfish. They're concerned. People in of themselves are concerned about themselves, and that's the problem. So the Word of God, then, is always concerned about the heart. That's what the law was concerned about, and that's what is the concern now. The heart, the values inside of a person, the nature of a person, the integrity of a person. And here's the bottom line. If you fix people with the gospel, you fix the system. That's what the Word of God teaches. If you fix people with the Word of God, with the gospel, you fix the system. So that's why they were not concerned about getting rid of slavery. Now looking at the features of Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. It can be broken into two separate parts, which you can readily discern for yourself. I'm sure you have a word to slaves in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Then you have a word to masters in Ephesians 6, 9. Encouragement to slaves, encouragement to masters. It's that simple. Both encouragements actually revolve around one word. You guessed it, submission. Context carries on through. Our first point, the submission of the slaves. The submission of the slaves. You can see it in verse 5 very clearly. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. According to the flesh. So these masters are masters for a time, for an earthly purpose, here and now. Right? But we all serve the one master who is really in heaven. Slaves are to obey their masters, submitting to their masters, yielding to their masters, subjecting themselves to their masters. And then you have a following description of means in Ephesians 5b down to the end of the verse. How do you obey them? You obey them in fear and trembling, with appropriate respect, with proper reverence. That description continues with obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart. What does that mean? It means that this obedience is internal. This obedience is on the inside. It is not concerned with external conformity. Anything less than your will being in line to obey your master and employer at this point is not the nature of this command. You and I obey all the way. When you're in this system, you obey with everything that you have because this is the model that Christ has put forward. We'll see that in a moment. Then in turn, Ephesians 6:6, you'll notice, is an expansion on obedience from the heart as to Christ. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean by that. You don't genuinely obey someone by being superficial. That's not what you do. This is not about a cosmetic cover-up. This is about obedience from the heart. Faking obedience will always expose you as a fraud. In that, you show that you really don't want to submit to somebody else because it's not coming from inside of you. It's only a cosmetic cover-up. That's not what the Bible is telling us to do here. And if you do that, guess where it puts you? It puts you in a very interesting position. And by interesting, I mean sinful. You are living a lie. You're living a lie. And when you live a lie, you are living outside of the will of God de facto, as a matter of fact. That is what is happening. Notice something else as well in verse 7. This obedience is not obedience to man. We're not concerned about pleasing man. In a lot of cases, pleasing man could be easy. It could help you avoid conflict. People love that. People hate conflict. I have never met somebody that says, you know, I can handle conflict pretty well. I have never met somebody who says that. People have got to get better at handling conflict. Why? Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. You need to handle conflict well. You can't kick conflict to the side. Man wants to kick conflict to the side. What else happens when you obey man? Well, it's easy to gain their favor. That's pretty simple. Just do what they want. Just do what they want, and you'll fit in. You'll be their friend. That's no problem. But see, the Bible tells us that we cannot do that. And here's why. Submitting to authority is all about being a model of salvation. It's all about being a model of salvation in that you and I as Christians submit everything we are to the Lord's authority, and we are demonstrating that to the world. Let me help you out with this concept. Turn with me to Galatians 6, 1 through 10. I actually have time, not 6, 1 through 10, 1, 6 through 10. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Time is a wonderful thing when it's on your side, I'll tell you that. I'm never on time, so this is wonderful. I had some encouragement by a visitor this week. My uncle's out here. We got to play golf together. He defeated the Ruggles twosome pretty handsomely, so it was kind of a bummer. But he told me he's going to send me a sign if I go too long. So you guys can thank him for that later. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. This helps us see that gospel living, the spiritual living, right living, is concerned with God's opinion and not man's. One of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. I mean, I don't mean that literally, right? Like, we don't pick out verses and say, oh, that one's great and this one's not. What I mean is the practical implications here are so very rich. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Of course, there is no other gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. The only time when Paul repeats himself pretty much verbatim is right here. Pay attention. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That's pretty strong language. Accursed, twice in a row. Where does this all come from? Galatians 1:10. It comes from a desire to please men. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Your life is about pleasing Christ. Your life is about doing what is right. Your life is about looking at God and his authority, his rules, his law, and saying yes and amen. Why? Because we want to be legalistic? No, because we want to accomplish Galatians 5. We want to be a law to ourselves. We want to show other people how to live. We want to show other people the joy that it is to be in the body of Christ. And at this point, I just have one question for you regarding Galatians 1. When was the last time that you can really remember that you did something for God's opinion alone? And you were not concerned about the opinion of man. It's very difficult. And I think most of us, more than we would care to admit, we don't practice this very well. I understand that. It's difficult to do what God wants you to do at times, because everybody always seems like they're going in the opposite direction, and it just gets a little old. I'm encouraging you, Christian, take a stand. Take a stand for what's right. please God, with your life. Show the world, show the other people around here, in our church, love them. Show what forgiveness is when you have to forgive. Show what, you know, having a hard conversation would be like in the sense of confrontation. Show them grace, show them mercy, show them what they need. Show them what they need for Christ. And by the way, I'll even include myself in that question that I asked you. When was the last time that you did something solely for God's opinion, only for God's opinion? I'll include your pastor in that, right? Because your pastor, he'll remain nameless. He isn't always right, okay? But hopefully your pastor is concerned with the will of God. And so because your pastor hopefully is concerned with the will of God, therefore the will of God and the will of the pastor line up. How does that happen? Psalm 37, it happens the same way in your life. It is possible for the will of God and for your will to line up, Psalm 37. His delights become your delights. What he cares about, you care about. Psalm 37. We won't go there. You can read that on your own time. Very clear. Psalm 37:3, Psalm 37:11 through 12, Psalm 37:29, I believe, all there. It's all there. And by the Lord's grace, our will can line up with his. And therefore, we please him. Now, what is the result of this submission? What's the outcome of this obedience? Well, all of that is in verse 8. Basically saying, whatever good you do, you will receive that back from the Lord. Now, let's go back to the historical context here just for a second. There is no doubt that some slaves have done or would have done some good in their society, and their masters wouldn't have been noticing. So to counter the master's lack of awareness, what do the slaves start to do? They start to perform very well in their eyes. That's why this text says, don't do this by way of eye service, verse 6. This is not about doing good so that you can be noticed by your masters. We're not talking about that. And if you do that, if you do good just to be noticed by somebody else, doesn't that tell you about your view of God? I mean, God explicitly says right here, I'm going to reward you for the good you do. So if you act out opposite, right, you're actually telling God, I don't trust you. Wow. That's a strong statement. Look, you don't need to respond that way. Here's why. Christ talked about these things when he was here on earth. For example, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what's going to matter at the end of the day. He continues, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to know where someone's heart is? Just watch what they do. That'll tell you. For where their treasure is, your heart will be there also. And the question is, for those of us who are under authority, which are all of us, do we really believe that God is going to be faithful to this promise here in verse 8? Do we really believe that he is going to pay us back for the good that we have done? That's an important question. And you can bet that that is going to happen. Because God cannot be unfaithful. That's the reality of the situation. Do good. Do good. This leads us to a second point. Submission of the masters. Submission of the masters. This is in verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. Now, something I forgot to mention, you won't be surprised by this because we've talked about this so much. These are both imperatives. Masters, do these things. Slaves, obey, be obedient. Those are two imperatives for you in this text. Now, some of you might say, well, this is not what happens. You know, the submission of the masters, masters don't submit. They don't submit at all. They rule. That's what they do. That's not what the text says. The text says, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. What's the translation of that? What's the interpretation of that? Masters, submit to the one true authority, one true master, Jesus Christ. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is God. And I have a feeling I have a feeling that we'll understand that more when we see him, because you and I will notice the awesome glory of the Lord. It will be, it's so awesome that every time, watch what happens when I talk about time and how good I was doing. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, John, Paul, they pretty much all fall like dead men at Christ. Paul doesn't tell you what happened when he went up to the third heaven. I realize that. But what happened when he saw the Lord on the way to Damascus? Fell like a dead man. Could not see for 3 days because the glory of Christ is so overwhelming. That's the authority that we serve. That's exciting. And he's fair. So, masters, persons which the Lord has designated authority to. See, it's not their own authority. Everything I do here, it's not my own authority. I have to do things here. I have to be connected here. I can't be connected on my own. I don't have any authority. I don't have any authority in your life. I don't have an authority to tell you what to do. The Bible has the authority to tell you what to do. So these masters, they submit in two ways. They show their submission in two ways. First, they give up threatening. It's right there in the text. Stop making statements with the intention to harm people. Stop doing things for hostile reasons. There's no need to be domineering if you really trust in the sovereignty of God. Rather, get this, spirit-filled authority is useful for what? For graciousness and justice. That's what you want to use your authority for. If you have authority, use it for fairness. Use it for truth. I got eaten alive yesterday when I played golf. I am terrified of mosquitoes right now. You can see that. Use your authority for what is right. What is right. And secondly, they show it in a second way. Realize that there is no partiality with God. None whatsoever. He is concerned with the equal treatment of all people while we're here on earth. There you go. All right. God doesn't play favorites based on position, based on status, based on money, based on prestige. He doesn't play favorites on any of that. You want to know why? Because he gave all that to the people that he's designated for them to have. It comes from him anyway, so how can he play favorites with it? There's no unfair bias. There's only obedience from us in his direction. And that's expressed in loving God. Masters, honor God. Love God. Glorify God. Do what he tells you because that is the Lord's will for your life. So slaves, masters, submit to your appropriate authority. It matters. It matters. And we're going to find out why right now. Do not take advantage of people. Do not defraud them. Do not steal from them. Do not rob them. What can you rob people of? You can rob them of time. You can rob them of money. You can rob them of product. You can rob them of joy. You can rob them of resources. You can do a lot of damage there. So why submit to your appropriate authority? Here it is. I've talked about it a little bit, but we're going to open this up. You, in this regard, in your employee and employer relationships, are a microcosm of salvation yet again, just like the family is. See, you are proving what the authority of the Lord is. You are showing people how to live under authority. And this is interesting. If you can't accept the authority that is in the world, that is proof positive, ladies and gentlemen, that you cannot accept the authority that comes from God, because that authority does come from him. So if you're out of line with that authority, what makes you think that when you get before the throne, all of a sudden I submit? No, he told you to submit a long time ago. Submit now. Submit now. Christianity is all about authority. It's all about modeling that to the world. It's all about modeling that kind of salvation to the world. In that you have to come to the end of yourself, you see. You don't exist anymore. Your desires, your needs, whatever it is, you don't exist. You are all in Christ now. That's where you are. That is your identity. His position, his possessions, his privilege, his prestige, his practice, that is all yours. You are in him. That's why you have to model him to the world in every single relational context that you are in. You see how important submission is? Submission is gravely important. And so some of the practical implications that are obvious from this passage. When you're working, don't work just to get noticed by your boss. That's obvious. That is so obvious. Rather, work all the time that you're on the clock. We don't need to work all the time in the sense of 24/7. You know, it's not good to be a workaholic either. We want to work when we're on the clock. We want to be productive. So it doesn't make sense when people say, oh, I got to go in. You know, the boss is there. Got to show my time. Got to look like I'm doing something. That doesn't make sense. Now, I understand there are certain situations where, hey, you know, the boss is taking Friday off and he's kind of, you can go and play golf on Friday. Great. Okay. You know, whatever. You know, but I'm talking about an attitude that says, oh, I have to be there because my boss is there. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Scripture is talking about. That doesn't make any sense. You are in a living to be productive. That's what's going on here. You're a representative of Christ. And you might say, even if my boss is perverse, do I still submit to him? Absolutely. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20, you can go read that on your own time, basically says, when you are suffering underneath authority, what are you actually doing? This is amazing. You are showing exactly what Christ did for the world. You are suffering for righteousness' sake. And where does that lead them to? The gospel. You see that? That is just glorious. Now, I don't mean to say, hey, even if my boss is perverse in the sense that there's actually sexual misconduct in the workplace. No, you've got to confront that. My boss is perverse in the sense that he's actually embezzling money. No, you've got to confront that. My boss is actually perverse. There's some illegal activity that I can't really describe. You've got to confront that and accept the consequences. But the perverse that I'm talking about, my boss is hard to deal with. He's very frustrating. He uses poor language. I don't understand him. He's selfish. I struggle with him. Okay. That's when you submit to him to show him what authority really does look like. On the other hand, if you're a man in authority, make sure you understand authority. It really revolves around humility. The idea that you really believe that you're not better than somebody who is under you. In this regard, bosses don't do everything. I mean, we've all worked for bosses who say, do I have to do everything around here? No, you don't. Your employees work for you. They're productive based on what you say. Provide them with that leadership. Give them the respect that they deserve. And here's a novel thought. If they have a good idea, it might be wise to sit down and listen to them. You might learn something. That would be fantastic. Treat them well. You might be saying, well, you don't know the people that I have to deal with. You don't know my employees. They have no idea what they're doing. I mean, they are out to lunch, not literally, figuratively. They're goners. I would say two things to that. One, you hired them, so it really says something about you that is more of a problem. And second, I'd sit down with people like that who are under your authority and say, hey, you know, it seems like you're having trouble. Why are you having trouble? What's going on? Let's have a conversation. Let me show you some things. Let me instruct you in some ways, patiently, kindly, enduringly, right? It's difficult. It is very difficult. People are difficult. But guess what? You're a model of Christ. You are a model of Christ. That's amazing. You're a model of Christ in your marriages. You're a model of Christ in your workplaces. You're a model of Christ as a single person. You're a model of Christ in every single area of your life. And this big section, Ephesians 5, 22, all the way down to Ephesians 6, 9, has reminded us of that concept. We are to be a submissive people, a humble people, showing what it's really like to live under the gracious yoke of the Lord. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Let's demonstrate that to the world. They don't understand authority. Let's demonstrate that to each other when we need it. At times people are weak. At times people are struggling. Show them the graciousness of Christ in terms of living under his authority and showing people what salvation really means. You are a changed person, and so are they if they're in the Lord. That means that everything we do revolves around being in Christ. We live completely and exclusively in him. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you. It's kind of funny, but that was a very convicting sermon for me. Normally it doesn't come across that way. But I want to say thank you for your word. Thank you for being faithful to teach me and to teach these people. You are a good God. I pray that you would continue to help us along our way, that we would understand your word, and that we would take it personally. Father, we would be concerned about our actions, about our attitudes, about our deeds, about what we believe, Father, so that we could show that to other people. We want to be the example, not the problem that gets in the way. And so, Father, help us to be a submissive people. Help us to show the harmony that can exist in the workplace, which is going to be very difficult because we're talking about a place where most people are not saved. So I pray for the Christians in their workplaces. I pray that they'd be able to get along. I pray that they'd be able to do well. I pray that they'd be able to listen to each other and think together, and that the employees in that context would submit to their employers. There's a reason why the employer is the employer and the employee is the employee. So I pray that we'd be able to model that to people in every single relational context. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. We pray that you would be with Dave and those who are staying for Sunday school, Father, that that would be a good time and a joyous time in the Lord. I pray for Dave that you would just help him think and speak well and enjoy it also. Father, we enjoy him being our teacher for that time, and we just pray blessings on his life as he continues to go through Romans. And Father, make us attentive. Give us a good time together. Especially today that we have met together to proclaim your name, to proclaim your goodness, Father. We want you to know that our praise is coming from grateful hearts. We praise your name. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Just real quick, I have one announcement, and it's very simple. We actually got cards in this week that can serve some evangelistic purpose to you. I have spoken to several of you, and you have said, some of you have gotten into conversations where it would be nice to have a card to hand to people. Well, we have those. They're over there on that table right in front there. So if you want to take a few of those just to give to people, show them, if you're talking about your church, now you actually have something that you can hand to them. The purpose of those cards is not to, go take 100 and put them into people's mailbox. That's not the purpose, okay? The purpose is for you to have a conversation with somebody, and if it's going well, hey, this is where I go to church. This is the information. Here's the card. Here's the number. Here's, what we do, and da-da-da-da, right? So they have something that they can hang on to now. I hope that the Lord will bless that. We're trying to think of ways that we can begin to be more evangelistic in that regard, and we want to do that. We want to do that for you because we know that you love it here. I guess I'm speaking for all the board, but I think you love it here. I hope you love it here, and I hope the board thinks you love it here too. So thank you for your goodness to us. Like I said, those cards are just over there on my left, your right. You can pick some of those up and hand them out to people as you see fit. All right? Blessings.